haven't got a lot of riches, and sometimes the going's tough. But I've got loving ones around me, and that makes me rich enough. I thank God for his blessings and the mercies he's bestowed. I'm drinking from my saucer because my cup has overflowed. I remember times when things went wrong. My faith wore somewhat thin. But all at once the dark clouds broke. The sun pierced through again. So Lord, help me not to gripe about the tough roads that I've hoed. I'm drinking from my saucer because my cup is overflowed. May God give me strength and courage when the way seems steep and rough. I'll not ask for other blessings. I'm already blessed enough. May I never be too distracted to help others bear their loads. Then they'll be drinking from the saucer because my cup overflows. Privilege, blessing, opportunity. They are ours in great abundance. We make the mistake, however, if we think that all that is in the saucer is for ours to lap up. This morning, I'd like you to begin our study. I would like to begin our study by looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to ask you to just follow along with me. I'm not going to read the entirety of the first half of this chapter. I'm going to just read verse 3. Listen here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Let your eyes follow the flow of thought. We are blessed in these ways. We are individually chosen by God, verse 4. We are adopted as his children, verse 5. We are recipients of his kindness and his grace, freely and lavishly bestowed upon us, verses 5, 6, and 7, and 8. We have been redeemed, purchased from sin's slavery by the blood of Christ, verse 7. We have been completely forgiven, verse 7. We have received his personal revelation, verses 8 and 9. We are the privileged recipients of eternal, of an eternal inheritance. In all this, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, protected, safeguarded by his indwelling presence, verses 13 and 14. The cup of every person who is truly and genuinely in Christ is overflowing. Careful. There is a precipitous edge on the mountain of God's mercy. And that precipice is so easy for us to stumble and get sucked into. And we fall off of that. In the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we become disqualified, not that we lose our salvation, but that we are removed from the race. we no longer have the opportunity to be used as a tool of the Lord. When we understand, when we think, when we falsely tell ourselves that all of the overflow of God's blessing is for us, or that all of the overflow of God's blessing is ours to use howsoever we choose. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians. We've been studying chapters 8, 9, and 10, which form a unit now for the last number of weeks. And in this section, Paul is answering a question. The question has come to Paul: is it permissible? Is it wise? Is it prudent? Is God okay with us eating foods that have been sacrificed to idols? Paul says, well, there are a certain number of things that we know to be true. First, we know that idols are nothing. Secondly, we know that there's only one God. Thirdly, we know that God has created all things for us to enjoy. So, ergo, it is okay, it is permissible. You have the freedom to eat those foods that have been sacrificed to a pagan idol. But this is how he opens this section, chapter 8, verse 1. Knowledge makes arrogant. Raw knowledge, naked knowledge, just the facts, living according to your freedoms, promotes arrogance, pride. And pride goes before a fall. Love, Paul continues, chapter 8, verse 1. Love edifies. You see, all that God has poured into my cup and that is now overflowing into my saucer, it's not just mine. And I can't choose to use what has been given to me, namely the freedoms that I have in Christ. I can't just use those howsoever I might choose. If I love God, if I love people, I will see limits placed upon my liberty. Love limits liberty. That's the maxim that permeates this unit, chapters 8, 9, and 10. In chapter 8, Paul develops this idea. Yes, we have freedom in Christ, but we don't have freedom to do whatsoever we want. No, there are limits, there are restrictions. And Paul in chapter 9 then presents to us how he limits freedoms that he has, specifically this one freedom that he can ask to be compensated by those who benefit from his teaching and preaching ministry. And Paul demonstrates by his own self-control and his own self-denial that he's not going to exact, require, even ask for those people to financially support him. He's going to limit that liberty for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of those who will benefit from his preaching and teaching ministry. In chapter 10, he shows us just the opposite. Of those who did not limit their liberty, indeed they were pushing the envelope, demanding more. Chapter 10 is a historical looking over the shoulder at the life of one particular generation of Israelites. That generation that was freed from their Egyptian captivity, given the the calling by the Lord to walk into the promised land that he had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. That particular generation was very blessed, very privileged. Their cup was overflowing. And yet they lapped up what was overflowing into the saucer themselves. They didn't have God's glory in mind. They didn't have the benefits of the future generation in mind. They were in it for themselves. This morning we're going to look at chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Follow along with me, please, as I read. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. I divided this section into three parts: the privileges, the problems, and the patterns. The privileges from God's hand, the problems from personal demands, and the patterns of sin. I think you'll find benefit in following along with those notes in front of you. You'll notice in the first four verses of our text the word "all" appearing five times. Twice in verse 1, once in verse 2, once in verse 3, once in verse 4. He uses that one word of all of that generation coming out of Egypt to show to us, the reader, that generation collectively as a whole was greatly, greatly privileged of God. He begins with this phrase, I do not want you to be unaware, or to state it differently, I want you to be aware. I want you to see the importance of what I am telling you, because he's giving us a contrast. He's just said that he doesn't want to be disqualified. He doesn't want to be taken out of the race. He doesn't want to be removed as a tool in the hand of the Lord. He doesn't want God to simply put him on a shelf. He wants to be consumed by his passion to serve the Lord. He wants to do it effectively. He wants to do it biblically. He wants God to use him greatly. And this is the contrast. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren. Our fathers We're all under the cloud. Remember that as the Israelites left Egypt, they were under a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of cloud by night. It's a sign of God's direction for them. He caused them to go this way and to avoid a problem that they didn't even know existed. That particular generation was specifically protected and directed by the Lord. And then he said, all passed through the sea. That's a reference to them passing through the Red Sea. That was an amazing and unique thing that took place. The waters parted, and the ground underneath the water was instantly dry. There's only been one other circumstance ever in the history of mankind that comes close to that, and that was with the next generation. As they went into the promised land, there was a mirror miracle where the waters of the Jordan River parted. The ground beneath that water was instantly dry, and they walked across on dry ground. This had never happened before. They all passed through the sea. There was no child left behind. There was no old grandma left behind. There was no young lamb that was left behind. All passed through the sea. They walked to the other side of the Red Sea on dry land with walls of water surrounding them. They were blessed to see the power and the authority of Almighty God. Verse 2 tells us that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And there are some commentators who say, well, to be baptized in the cloud means that they were sprinkled. And from the cloud, rain came down on them, and they were thereby baptized. And there are others that say, well, no. The text tells us that they were baptized in the sea. So they went down into the water, even though the water didn't surround them, and they came up out of the water. But to see in this verse a discussion of the mode of baptism is to completely miss the point. To be baptized fundamentally means that you are identified with. So a person who is baptized into Christ means that they are identified with Christ. Here, these people, this generation, was baptized into Moses, meaning that they are identified with all that surrounded Moses and all that he brought to the nation of Israel. Namely, these two things. The law and the tabernacle. How to live before Almighty God. How to worship Him. So to be baptized into Moses was to be united together in those ideas. How do I live before God? How do I worship a transcendent being as Yahweh is? Fourth, they all drank the same spiritual food. Now, we know that when the Israelites were in the wilderness, God provided for them. He provided manna for them to eat. The word manna in Hebrew means, what is it? It's not really translated because they didn't know what it was. They simply knew that every morning, except for on the Sabbath, every morning groceries were brought to their doorstep. All they had to do was go out and pick it up. And you could fry it, you could boil it, you could barbecue it, you could bake it, you could shred it, you could fillet it, you could eat it raw. There were all kinds of possibilities you could do with this. They didn't know what it was. But he doesn't talk about physical food. He talked about spiritual food here, doesn't he? The next verse says that they all drank the same spiritual drink. Now, it's not physical drink. It's not like they drank Kool-Aid or some such thing. They had water. Interesting, at the end of verse 4, it says they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. There is a Jewish legend that says, it's not true, meaning, there is a Jewish legend that says that there was a rock, literal rock, that followed the Israelites wherever they went. Okay, like a water bar. Step up. What do you want, Perrier, or you want Sierra Spring? What it? No. All of these nouns are modified by the adjective spiritual. So we're not talking about a physical rock. We're not talking about physical drink. We're not talking about manna. We're talking about the divine origin of God's provision. Yes, God provided them water to drink. He provided them out of a rock. He provided them manna to drink, to eat, quail to eat. All of this was a part of God's divine provision for them. All of this is illustrative of how greatly blessed, how greatly privileged this generation was. And on top of all of that, they didn't pay a dime for it. Zilch. Zero. Nada. Nothing. It all came to them freely, graciously, mercifully did God abundantly provide for his people. Nevertheless, verse 5, point number 2. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Oh, what an understatement is that? God was not pleased with most of them? No, with every stinking one of them, except for two. Every adult over the age of 20 that walked out of Egypt, every single one of them, except for two, died in the wilderness. No, God was not well pleased with most of them. Only Joshua and Caleb trusted the Lord. These two adults over the age of 20, these two alone stepped into the promised land, having left slavery in Egypt. As a result of God not being pleased with them, it says at the end of verse 5, they were laid low in the wilderness. That phrase translated laid low means to slay, to prostrate, to be strewn about. It's a picture of the wilderness being full of corpses. Every adult over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Here's the picture. Here's the picture you've got to have in your mind. God has greatly blessed this particular generation of Israelites. As he has greatly blessed us, we have every spiritual blessing at our fingertips in Christ. Our cup overflows, my friends. And the saucer is getting full. But these people in this generation, these Israelites, did not please God because of the way they handled the bounty of God's provision given to them. Rather than being satisfied with what was overflowing from their cup, rather than being grateful for what was in their cup, rather than celebrating the gracious work of God that they didn't deserve, rather than giving to others out of the overflow of their life, they craved evil things. Verse 6. They didn't like what was in their cup or in their saucer. They weren't content with what God had given to them. They wanted something else. They wanted something different. They wanted something more. And judgment followed. So here they are on the mountain of God's mercy, and they fall off the precipitous edge. Because they lacked self-control, as Paul illustrated in chapter 9. They lacked self-denial, as Paul illustrated in chapter 9. They were assuming that all that was in their cup and overflowing into their saucer was theirs. Theirs to use howsoever they chose. No. They missed it. As a result, they stepped off into the abyss. Not that they necessarily lost their salvation, but they were disqualified from the race. They stepped on other people. They abused their freedoms. And as a result, God no longer used them. And he took them out of the race. Their craving for other things led to patterns of sin in their life. There are four that Paul details. Second page of your notes. You'll find them listed there under point number 3. He begins verse 7 with the first. This is the result of them not being satisfied, not being content with what God gave them, wanting something else, wanting something different. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. The account in Exodus chapter 32, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 10. We'll be back. But I want you to turn over with me to Exodus chapter 32. This account is absolutely astonishing. Now, when the Israelites left Egypt, they passed through the Red Sea. They watched the Egyptian army in its entirety die. They perished in the water. And then they wandered for a brief period of time in the wilderness. They were headed toward Mount Sinai. When they arrived, Moses, their leader, left them. God called Moses up on top of the mountain to meet with him. God was going to give him the law, give him the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. He was gone for 40 days. And as a result of that, the people got frustrated and anxious. Whoa, where is this guy? What has taken him so long? So in chapter 32, the unacceptable happens. Chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and came to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand, fashioned it with a graving tool, and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Israel." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Moses has gone an extended period of time. A delay took place, and they were wondering what's going on. They got restless, anxious, and they twisted Aaron's arm and said, "Make us an idol." Now, we've heard this story many times. We're shaking our heads, still wondering, well, how in the world could this happen? This is Moses' brother. He saw the power of Yahweh at work. How could he do this? Well, I think in Aaron's defense, he did this to worship Yahweh. And I think the words of rationalization went something like this. We're a physical people. And we respond to things that we can see and that we can hear, that we can touch. Our worship of Yahweh would be more complete if we had something, some image before us, something that we could touch that would help remind us and point us to worshiping Yahweh. That one who was our deliverer out of bondage in Egypt. For he says in verse 5, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord," to Yahweh. And the offerings that came forth subsequently, burnt offerings, peace offerings, these are the kind of things that you would expect in the worship of the Lord. But God was not pleased with this. He's not pleased because we cannot worship God in the ways that might make sense to us. We have to worship God as He calls us to worship. So out of the abundance of what is poured into their cup, and now overflowing into their saucer, they have the freedom to worship God. But we don't have the freedom to worship God in the way we think He would like to be worshiped, or in the way that we want to worship the Lord. And historically, when we talk about adding angels or saints or Mary or icons or some kind of graven image into our worship, God calls it idolatry. It's unacceptable. We must worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We can only worship God as He directs us. We do not have the freedom to do what we want in the way that we want and the way that we think makes sense to us. God's ways are different from our ways. Now back in our text, the end of verse 7 describes what happened. I read this quotation from Exodus chapter 32, verse 6. Verse 7 in its entirety reads, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." Isn't that an interesting description of their worship? Eating and drinking and playing. Professor Leland Ryken, English professor, wrote this years ago. Earlier in this century, speaking of the 20th century, 21st century, are we in the 20th century? Yeah, we're in the 20th century. Earlier in this century, someone claimed that we work at our play and play at our work. Today, the confusion has deepened. We worship our work. Work at our play and play at our worship. Worship is not about us. We can't worship God howsoever we might choose to make sense to us. We worship God as He directs us to worship Him. That's the only kind of worship that's acceptable. These Israelites, in that particular generation coming out of Egypt, wanted some razzle-dazzle, some sparkle in their worship. They played in their worship. And God was not well pleased. Secondly, the pattern of sin, of idolatry, is seen in verse 7. The pattern of sin, namely immorality, is seen in verse 8. Do not be idolaters, verse 7, verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. He's referring to an incident. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 10. He's referring to an incident in Numbers chapter 25. Text begins this way. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Okay, now, you need to know, we are at the end of the 40-year period of wandering. And they are on the plain, very close to the River Jordan. They are very near the place where they will be walking across on dry land. And they begin to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. This is how it unfolds. They, the Moabites, invited the people, the Israelites, to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate. Stop right there. So they were invited to their temple, if you will, and they were going to eat foods that had been offered to their gods. Do we, as God's people, have the freedom to eat foods that have been offered to a pagan deity? Well, this is what we know. Maybe it'll sound familiar. We know that idols are nothing. We know that there is only one God. Thirdly, we know that all things have been provided for us by God for us to enjoy. Ergo, is there a problem for us to eat foods that have been offered to a pagan deity? No. We have freedom to do that. Oh, and they are on the mountain of God's mercy, but they don't realize the precipitous edge that they are getting very close to. They are enjoying the heat of the fire, but they're getting so close that they're going to get burned. Watch. Verse 2. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. Wow. Moses obeyed. His grandson, Phinehas, obeyed. There was a lusty Israelite that had his hooker in arm that went into their tent. And Phinehas followed them with a spear, and he turned them into a shish kebab. Verse 11. Verse 7. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it. So he's not his grandson. He's his grand nephew. Thank you. Okay. So Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, arose from the midst of the congregation, took a spear in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent, pierced both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through the body, so that the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Comparing what I just read in Numbers 25 with what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, causes the skeptic to stand up with his arm raised in the air and say, contradiction! There's a discrepancy. The Bible is not accurate. Moses said 24,000 died. Paul said 23,000 died. There's obviously errors in the Bible. Can't be trusted. Well, there are some Bible teachers who say Paul rounded down while Moses rounded up. Okay. That argument aside, all we need to do is look at the simple facts that the scriptures reveal to us, and we find that there's no contradiction. There's no problem whatsoever. Moses is giving us the big picture. Paul is giving us a portion of that picture. Moses tells us the total of those who died, and it may be a round number, saying there were 24,000. What does the text tell us in 1 Corinthians 10? Verse 8 says, 23,000 fell in one day. Okay, so in the totality of the plague, there were 24,000. 23,000 died in one day. Contradiction? Not at all. No discrepancy. There's no error. We simply have to be careful in how we read the scriptures. But to focus on that small detail is to miss the point. Paul's point here is it is not okay to use and abuse your freedom to the point that you are getting burned by the fire. Alexander Pope was an 18th century British author. He stood 4'6". He's a very slight man. Ah, but when his pen was in his hand, he was a giant. They say that he was probably England's best poet in the 18th century. Listen to what he wrote. Vice is a monster of so fearful mien. Let me define that word. It's not one that we use frequently. M-I-E-N. It means, it denotes a person's a countenance, their demeanor, how they are on the outside. Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. It's exactly the Israelites' experience with the people of Moab. They endured their pagan idolatrous worship. Then they pitied them for the same. And then they embraced the same. All the while rationalizing, I have freedom to come into this temple and to eat foods that have been sacrificed to idols. But that's freedom used without self-control, without self-denial. Part 3, verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. To try the Lord means to test the Lord. To test his patience, to try his mercy by our impatience and our discontentedness. Keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians 10 and turn with me to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. Text tells us, then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. That means that they're not taking a direct way to the promised land. They got more wandering in front of them, more wilderness, more I really don't like this and I'm tired of dirt in my sandals kind of walking. Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. The manna. Yeah, you could boil it, bake it, barbecue it. You could do all that stuff. But it's still the same stuff. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, today, tomorrow, all week, next week, all month, next month. Listen, their cup was overflowing. But they were tired of what was flowing into the cup and out of the cup. So they grumbled against the Lord. They were trying him. They were testing him. Verse 6, Numbers 21. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Oh, what a way to go. Oh, one of those things that we hate the most, huh, Sarah? And of course that's the part of the story where the Lord says to Moses, make a bronze serpent and raise it up in the air. And the people who look up to the serpent that's in the air will not be bitten by the serpents on the ground.
Really?
With those slithery things at my feet, I have to look up, look away from all of those things slithering around me. I have to look up for salvation. Yeah, it's counterintuitive. That's the way God works. But the people tested the Lord. They wanted a different life. They wanted something different to eat. They weren't content. Back in our text, this is the fourth example that Paul gives to us. Do not be idolaters, nor let us act immorally, nor let us try the Lord. Verse 10, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Well, there are so many times and examples and stories we could pick out in the Pentateuch where this particular generation excelled in grumbling and complaining. In Exodus 15, they grumbled against Moses. Exodus 16, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Exodus 17, they grumbled against Moses. Numbers 11, they complained against the Lord. In chapter 14, they grumbled against Moses, against Aaron, against the Lord. We looked at that portion in Numbers 21 where they grumbled against the Lord, they grumbled against Moses, they grumbled against Aaron. In chapter 16 of Numbers, we read about the rebellion of a trio, Korah, Nathan, and Dathan, and Abiram. They were summarily chastened by the Lord. There was the Lord called them to be separate from the rest of the people, and instantly, God created a sinkhole and swallowed them up. That should have caused people to be a little more sober-minded in how they conducted themselves before the Lord. But no. Numbers chapter 16, verse 41, we read this. On the next day, after Korah et al. Were consumed, on the next day all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Aaron and Moses, saying, "You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people." It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from among this congregation, that I might consume them instantly." Then they fell on their faces. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then quickly bring it to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun." Then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700 besides those who died on account of Korah. God says what he means, and he means what he says. We need to take heed. We need to take warning. God has given us great, great bounty, great privilege, great blessing, great abundant blessing. But it's not just all ours, and it's not just ours to use in any way we choose. Verse 11 in our text. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That last trait, the ends of the ages, evidently is a reference to the Messianic age. After Jesus came, everything changed. Not only did we see and can we now experience the fullness of the blessing of forgiveness and adoption as his sons and daughters, but there is coming the promise of his return, and with that there is the promised privilege and blessing that all wrongs will be righted. And God will stand as the eternal judge. This is the age of Messiah. These are the end times. We are simply waiting for that return, for the consummation of all things. Therefore, conclusion, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. We're on the mountain of God's mercy, but there is a precipitous edge there. Falling off will not remove us from salvation, but as Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, our works will be tested by fire, and we may be those who escape only with our lives, with no rewards that will follow. To Paul, that was unacceptable. He ran with discipline. He ran with self-control. He ran denying himself so that he would not be disqualified. He wouldn't be taken out of the race by the Lord. He was going to finish his race of obedient service to the Lord. The Corinthians possessed knowledge, but they lacked love. They relished their freedom, but they used it for their own ends, to satisfy their own cravings. They thought they were strong. They thought they were secure. They thought they were immovable. They kept relying on this knowledge, this naked knowledge that they had great freedom in Christ. And they didn't realize the precipitous edge that was right next to them. I'd like to point out two more passages of Scripture, both in Revelation chapter 3, if you turn there with me. The first is a message by our Lord to the church in Sardis. In chapter 3, in the middle of verse 1, Jesus says this to this church: I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. They thought they were alive. That was the reputation in town. This is a vibrant church, a living church. Jesus said, no, this church is dead. Second passage is the Lord's words to the church at Laodicea. Verse 15, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and I have become wealthy and I have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They thought they were strong. They thought they were secure. They thought they had it all dialed in. My friends, a survey was just released by the George Barna Group. I heard about it just this morning. A recent study, I don't know the sampling, of Americans who, and they found in their initial study that 70%, get that number in your head, 70% of those responding to their phone call said that they identified themselves as Christian in some way, fashion, manner. They wore that label. They were asked, do you understand yourself? Do you perceive yourself to be a Christian? And they said yes. But the answers to the rest of their questions didn't seem to make sense. So they went back and they asked some of these same people further questions, and they found out that 6%, 6% had a Christian worldview. In other words, there are so many people in this land. Maybe there are so many that are sitting in these pews. God forbid. That say they are Christian. And yet, don't think biblically. You look at their lives and they don't live biblically. They're pretenders. They're posers. I've made mention of this passage from Jesus' lips, Sermon on the Mount. I've made mention of these verses many times. Oh, I hate to have to read them again. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The practice, the lifestyle, of those who are privileged will be seen. It will be evident. Does that mean that a true Christian is a perfect person? Absolutely not. But what it means is when we are convicted by the Spirit that what we are doing, what we have said, where we have gone, what we've looked at, what we're chasing after, what we are craving after, when the Spirit convicts us that this is sin, we immediately put the brakes on and say, Almighty God, I love you more than the sin. The sin's got to go. You have filled my life with such bounty, with such goodness. It's not just mine to enjoy, and I don't have the freedom to do whatsoever I choose to do. There are limits on my freedom because of my love for you. I'm going to do your will and your way. May that be our experience. Let's pray. Father, find us a broken people We see your holiness and we see our sin. Who turn from our sin, who embrace the Savior. Find us people that in deep humility, in deepening humility, celebrate your goodness, your gifts, your glory, your goodness, your investment in our life. Cause us to be not as the Israelites, but as the Apostle Paul, self-controlled, self-disciplined, self-denying for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, for the sake of this race I'm running. Pray this in the name of the risen Christ. Amen.